Well, the scripture text for this morning comes from 2 Samuel 11, 6 through 27. We will back up and start the reading at verse 1, since this is one complete account. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew where there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field. We prevailed against them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it.' And so encourage him." Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is really a rather shocking passage of Scripture. And David does things here that are incredibly wicked. It's really like something out of a novel or some true crime story. But it is true. And yet you would not expect the villain to be a believer. And yet, sadly, in this account, he is. It is a sad and tragic episode. And as we go on to unpack this, we'll see that it is a reminder that sinful inclinations are still in us as God's people. And so we still continue to stand in need of God's grace and His power. And we need to keep watch over ourselves as we live this life in a walk with Him. And let's see that and more as we work our way through. First, David's attempts to cover his sin in verses 6 through 13. Now last week we looked at the first five verses of this chapter. And there we saw David sin against the Lord by committing adultery with a married woman named Bathsheba. And in this passage, David fails in various ways. He failed to do his duty as king, staying behind while he sent his army off to war. He failed to guard his eyes as he looked out on the city and saw a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop, but he did not turn away. Instead, he failed to stop the progression of sin in his heart as he asked who she was and had her brought to his home. He gave in to temptation instead of resisting it and asking the Lord for help to turn from it. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. There were and will be consequences from David's sin, and these will impact his life and his family's lives and all of Israel for years to come. David sinned against the God he loves, the God who saved him and the God who loves him. While we noted that David will eventually repent of his sin and wickedness, he has not yet. And in fact, the rest of the chapter show David sinning even more to try and cover up his initial sin of adultery. In today's passage, we'll see David try to keep his sin a secret from others by manipulating Uriah. Yet when that fails, David conspires to have Uriah killed. And in so doing, David commits great wickedness against the Lord. In all this, we'll see how we are to keep from such wickedness in our own walks with the Lord, and how we continue to need the grace and the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. And we begin with these verses 6 through 13, which tell us of David's failed attempts to manipulate the situation with Uriah in order to hide his sin of adultery. Now, as we noted last week in verse 5, David and Bathsheba's adultery had resulted in her becoming pregnant. And that is a problem, for the baby will be evidence of their sinful sexual encounter. As we were told in verse 1, David sent out his army to war against the Ammonites months ago, and so the army has been gone for some time. So when Bathsheba's pregnancy becomes noticeable, it will be obvious that her husband is not the father, as he's been away for many months. David's sin will be exposed. Now, no doubt, David's heart sank when Bathsheba told him that she was pregnant. And he's thinking, what do I do now? Yet sadly, he does not do the right thing. He should confess his sin and seek the Lord's forgiveness and accept the consequences. Now, certainly the Lord knows all this, and so there is no hiding any of this from him. And yet, David's more about sin being exposed to others than he is about getting right with the Lord and those he has sinned against. And so he makes things much, much worse. And his sin is magnified as he sins in different ways and more horrific ways in order to try to hide the truth. Now, David is king, and as king, he has a lot of power at his command. And so he decides to try and hide his secret sin by manipulating the situation. In verse 6, David sends a message to Joab, the commander of his army, who is leading the war against the Ammonites. David tells him, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sends Uriah to Jerusalem. Our verse 7 says that when Uriah arrives, David asks him about the well-being of Joab and the soldiers and how the war is going. Now, given Uriah's position in the army, this request for information is not odd or out of place. So we might ask, who is Uriah the Hittite? Well, we're told in 2 Samuel 23 that he is one of David's mighty men, a small group of elite soldiers who are especially brave and effective warriors. For example, one of them killed 300 men with his spear in one battle. Another defended a plot of land all by himself by battling an entire troop of Philistines single-handed. And so Uriah is among them. He is a brave and exceptionally skilled soldier. He is trusted by David to be in his elite fighting group, the Mighty Men. We're also told that Uriah is a Hittite. Now, Hittites are descendants of Noah's great-grandson, Heth. Now, they are mentioned many times in the Old Testament, a Gentile nation north of Israel, where present-day Syria and eastern Turkey would be. And so Uriah is a Gentile by birth. But he is a believer. He is a convert to Israel's God and Israel's religion, who has proven himself to be a loyal soldier in David's army. In verse 8, after Uriah has answered David's questions and given an update on the war, David tells Uriah to go down to your house and wash your feet. Oh, this is the real reason that David sent for Uriah. He sets up this situation so that Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife, and then it will appear as though the baby is his. Notice as well that David even sends a gift to Uriah's house for the evening with his wife, likely a romantic dinner. But verse 9 tells us that Uriah does not go home to sleep with his wife. Instead, he slept at the door of the king's house with the servants. The next day, when David finds out in verse 10 that Uriah did not even go to his home, he asks Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" Now, Uriah has been off at war for months, sleeping on the ground, far from home, far from his wife. Why would he not go home and sleep in his own bed and enjoy relations with his wife after so many months? But Uriah's response in verse 11 tells us a lot about him. "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Notice the first thing Uriah mentions is that the Ark of the Covenant is under a tent. It is far from Israel. Uriah will then go on to mention the entire army living in tents, but his first thought is to the Ark of the Lord, where the Lord dwells among his people. If the Ark is in a tent, he certainly should not be comfortable in his own home. He should not enjoy better conditions than the Ark of the Lord. John Calvin writes, "Uriah was a man who feared God and had his heart in religion, for he would not have spoken of the Ark unless through he had been mastered by the honor of God." Uriah is a believer, a convert from the pagan polytheistic beliefs of his home nation. And as a believer in the Lord, he seeks to honor and revere the Lord, and he humbles himself in his position before the Lord. We also see his faithfulness to God's word. Israel's soldiers are to keep to the purity rules of the law, and that includes keeping oneself from sexual relations, since sex leaves one ceremonially unclean and therefore out of active duty, at least temporarily. You may recall back in 1 Samuel 21, when David went to the priest at Nob, the priest asked about the purity of David and his men. And David said, "Women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy." And so Uriah is careful to keep God's law and to be a faithful soldier in the Lord's army. Uriah also shows himself to be a loyal companion to his fellow soldiers as he refuses to eat and drink in the comfort of his home and to have sexual relations with his wife while his fellow soldiers, his brothers in arms, are at war and in discomfort and difficulties and are far from their wives. Uriah refuses to break his unity with his brothers, and so he did not go home, but slept at David's palace. And notice how solid his refusal is here. He takes an oath that he will never do such a thing. But in verses 12 and 13, David tries again. He has Uriah stay for an additional day and serves Uriah food and drink with the intention of getting him drunk so that he might forget his commitments and his vow and go home and sleep with his wife. But although David succeeds in getting Uriah drunk, even in drunkenness, Uriah keeps his honor and keeps his word. He sleeps where David's servants slept and did not go home. David's plan to cover his sin fails. Now, David's response at this point should be one of shame and repentance at his own behavior and then his own trying to cover it up. He should accept the consequences of his sin in the Lord's forgiveness. There is a reminder here that we should be ashamed of our own attempts to try and evade or cover up our sin. It is sad and damaging to one's soul and one's life and to others when we sin and then pretend to ourselves that it will disappear or that we can arrange its disappearance. Sin is shameful and embarrassing, no matter what we do about it. But attempting to cover it up is even worse, because that often leads to even more sin. Now, David knows God, and he knows God's law, and so he knows better. But he's certainly not acting or thinking like he knows better. Uriah is faithful and showing integrity. And all of that, as David faces it, should be a shock to him, that he is being unfaithful and lacking integrity in all of this. But sadly, certainly nothing we do and no sin of heart or action or speech escapes the notice of our Lord God. As we're reminded in Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What David should do, and what we need to do when we sin, is repent before the Lord and know the Lord's forgiveness to you by his grace in Jesus Christ, and face the consequences of that sin, whatever that might be. Believers are reminded in John 1, or 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Commentator Richard Phillips writes, "Unconfessed sin hardens the arteries of our conscience." I think that's a helpful comment, and it certainly is true. We cannot hide from God, and we dare not harden ourselves against forgiveness and confession. And so let us repent and know the Lord's forgiveness and mercy in facing our sins. Do that in the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Well, second, David succeeds at murder in verses 14 through 27. Now, since plan A failed, and sadly David is not considering confessing his sin before God and men, he moves on and brings death, in other words, committing murder. David will use the power he has as king to bring about Uriah's death in battle. Uriah knows that he has not slept with his wife Bathsheba in months, and so when the baby is born, he'll know that it cannot be his. And so David figures Uriah must die. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that the next morning David has Uriah take a letter he's written back to Joab in Rabbah. The letter instructs Joab, "Place Uriah in the front of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." What a wicked plan to murder a man rather than David face his own sin in repentance. And the letter, which he very coldly has Uriah deliver himself, delivering his own death warrant. David's not even sly, but he straight up tells Joab to make sure that Uriah dies. This has to be surprising to Joab to receive such a command from David. And of course, it should be a command that Joab refuses to obey, since it is conspiracy to commit murder, right? David knows what kind of man Joab is. That's why he sent the letter to him. Remember that back in 2 Samuel 3, Joab murdered Abner as revenge for Abner killing Joab's brother Asahel in battle. David knows what kind of man Joab is and that Joab will have no problem following this command. Joab is also, you may recall, David's nephew. And so David is counting on Joab's loyalty to the family as well as his lack of character to carry out this wicked order. So sadly, David has sunk to Joab's level. Yet even this fact does not stir David's conscience. He goes to the kind of man who will do this job, and this man will do it. In verses 19 through 21, Joab sends a message back to David with a letter, updating him on the progress of the war and a verbal explanation to be given as well. And the verbal explanation is very clever. Joab cannot very well target only Uriah to die, but he arranges for Uriah's entire unit to come under attack and to be likely killed. So if the king asks why a whole unit was lost, the messenger is to include the news that Uriah the Hittite is among the dead. Mention of Uriah by name by suspicion, since he is one of the mighty men. So through this sneaky reference, David will have confirmation that Joab did as he was told, and that Uriah is dead. Yet notice in Joab's message that there is a seemingly out-of-place mention of a man named Abimelech being killed by a woman who threw a millstone on him. We might ask, what's that all about? Well, it's a reference to an event recorded in Judges chapter 9, where Gideon's son Abimelech is killed by a woman who drops a millstone on him. And this seems to be Joab's sneaky way of letting David know that he knows why David is doing this, that it's about a woman. And he suggests that she will be David's undoing. Remember, David asked people in the palace for the beautiful woman's name, and then he had other people bring her to him at the palace. And so people know. Rumors apparently have reached Joab, and the plot to kill Uriah confirms it. So David's cover-up is in many ways going to be a failed attempt anyway. David is acting in sinful, foolish, and wicked ways and abusing his power to commit murder and to bring about the deaths of others in the process. In verses 22 through 24, the messenger delivers the message to that as David instructs, that they took the battle to the city gate, and the enemy's archers killed some of the king's servants, including Uriah the Hittite. Then in verse 25, David sends his reply. And notice how cold and uncaring it is towards the lives lost, men who were faithful servants to David. David says for Joab not to get too upset about the deaths, because the sword devours one as well as the other. In other words, it's war, people die, press on. Well, it's true that people die in war, but these men died specifically because of David's sinful and wicked instructions. And yet he's cold even as he presents knowledge of their deaths. Then in verses 26 and 27, we're told that when Bathsheba learns of her husband Uriah's death, she mourns for him. Now the traditional Jewish mourning period is 7 days. And then David has her brought to his house and he marries her. And months later, she gives birth to David's son. David likely is well pleased with himself and his ability to cover up this scandal. In fact, it's possible that many people thought him kind and compassionate to marry the widow of the brave Uriah who died in battle and to give her a home. But of course, other people know the truth. And David knows the truth. And most importantly, God knows the truth. David's adultery and murder is seen by God. Our verse 27 closes the chapter with a brief but clear statement on what the Lord thinks of it all. But the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Sadly, David the believer has pushed off all thoughts of his God and Savior, and is thinking of this only in terms, first of satisfying his lust, and then in avoiding shame. He's disregarded the lives of others. He has been cold and heartless and brutally selfish, and he is now an adulterer and a murderer. And the Lord sees it all, even if David pretends the Lord is not a factor in any of this. But certainly the Lord sees all things. David's plotting and deception do not fool God. And God rightly judges David's actions and intentions and calls them evil. We're reminded in Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge. And in Psalm 11, we're told, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Many years later, the Lord will judge the wicked nation of Babylon, and say these words from Isaiah 47, which I think can also be applied to David at this point. There we read, "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" It is delusion to pretend that the Lord doesn't see or doesn't care, because he does. And David's sins will have consequences. And we'll see this in chapter 12 and in the rest of his earthly life. And so there are lessons to learn from David's wicked example. But before we get to that, let's think about Uriah. Here is a Gentile, no doubt raised in the polytheistic pagan religion of the nation of his birth, the Hittites. But by God's grace, he came to learn about the one true God, the God of the Israelites, the Lord Yahweh. And he became a worshiper of the Lord. He converted to the true faith and trusts in the Lord to salvation. And the Lord has called him to trust in him for the gifts of righteousness and the forgiveness seen as the scriptures portray it and the worship of Israel portrayed it. He had the example of Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he had God's forgiveness through a substitute demonstrated in the sacrifices. Leviticus 17 says, "My flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so he has taken hold with the faith of Abraham, trust in the sacrifices God provides, and he knows God's salvation. He is a brave soldier and a skilled one who has fought with honor, faithfulness, and with camaraderie with his fellow Israelites and soldiers in the army, and he has served the Lord valiantly. And so this is an upright and godly man. And yet, in his sovereignty, the Lord allows his wife to be unfaithful. And for the king, he faithfully serves to sleep with his wife. And then the king, he serves a reign of murder. What are we to think when such things happen? When wickedness happens to believers? We can think of those around us here in our church family or other believers we know or have heard about, or even times in our own lives where great wickedness has been done and great pain afflicted on us. And we might wonder, why does the Lord bring this to pass? Well, we must first note that as a believer, Uriah's eternal life is secure. And so when he died, his soul went to be with the Lord God. And the sure promise of the resurrection is his, that his body will be raised in glory on the last great day. We read in the Old Testament wonderful promises, as says Psalm 49, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me." In Psalm 73, "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." And so the souls of believers go to be with the Lord at death. And believers are also promised the resurrection to life of our bodies on the last day. Job says in Job 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Uriah's life ended at a relatively young age, and his death was undeserved, caused by David's sin and wickedness. And yet when Uriah's soul arrived before the Lord in heaven, Uriah was not disappointed. Yet that truth, as comforting as it ought to be, does not discount all the wickedness and sometimes seemingly pointless suffering that Christians and other people endure. People may have, and people do have, wicked, brutal things done to them. And awful events occur in our lives and to those who love. Yet we trust in the promises and the character of the one true God, the God of our salvation, when we and others experience pain and evil. After Job experiences the tragic death of his children and the loss of his health and his material goods, this is his response, even in heartache and grief, in Job chapter 1. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Believers are reminded of the love of God to us, even in the midst of suffering, and that God uses it even to grow us. Romans 8 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wickedness does not happen at random, but it happens under the sovereign plan of an almighty God. God says in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." So even when we cannot find purpose in it from our vantage point, we humbly trust in the God who is and his goodness. He is sovereign over all things that bring suffering, although he is never the one doing the evil, for he is holy. And so we trust that he allows pain and wickedness for his purposes. We can say along with Paul, even when we don't understand, in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And we do have the promises of his presence with us through all that he brings our way. As we read in Lamentations, the believer in great suffering writes, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Yet this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses are indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And Jesus, our Savior, knows suffering. And so we can be to him and know that he loves us and that he has understands because he has walked this life. Isaiah 53 tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Scott Christensen writes, "Even though God is the determining factor behind the grief that humans suffer, it is not the intention of his heart to inflict them simply for the sake of affliction. Instead, evil always has some broader purpose, always designed for a greater good. We do not have answers to every question that arises concerning specific instances of evil and what it means for those directly affected by it. But we do trust in the fact that God is the all-powerful, all-good, all-wise sovereign God that the Bible reveals. He stands fast, permitting absolutely no evils in the world that do not contribute to his good purposes. Entrusting our suffering souls to a supremely holy, wise, and benevolent God in seemingly impossible circumstances is precisely what he wants us to do. Turning back to David's example, there are some things for us to note here as warnings. There is a warning to leaders in the church to keep watch over ourselves by looking to the Lord's strength and the Holy Spirit's work in us, to keep from sin and to turn from temptation. And so all of you, please be praying for pastors and elders and deacons that we would be faithful. And certainly there is a warning here for all believers that we would keep watch over our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our behavior so that we will not pursue sinful desires. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Paul adds in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Every day, maintain your walk with the Lord and pray that he would lead you not into temptation, but deliver you from evil, even as you keep watch over yourself by his power. David's sins are shocking and horrific, and they remind us that saved people are capable of great wickedness, even you and me. And so do not take sin lightly. Our passage reminds us of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ as well. The Lord will bring David back and will forgive him because of his grace and mercy. And so if you have never trusted in Jesus to save you from your sins, do so now. Our passage reminds us that there is nothing you have done that is too wicked to redeem in his grace and in Jesus' saving work. Jesus is God the Son, eternal second person of the triune God, who became also fully human to save a people from their sins. We are all guilty of countless sins and are under the just judgment of God. And yet Jesus came to be a saving substitute for those who would trust in him. He fully obeyed all of God's laws, which we fail to do. And on the cross he suffered and died. And God poured out the wrath which was due to the sins of all of God's people who would ever live on him. After 3 days in the grave, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And all those who trust in him and his work alone are covered in Jesus' righteousness, are forgiven by Jesus' sacrifice, are reconciled to God, and given eternal life of fellowship with the triune God, all by his grace and mercy alone. As we're told in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so trust in Jesus and know this wonderful gift of salvation. In salvation, believers are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit and changed to become more and more like our Savior. And yet believers still do sin daily in thought and word and deed. And although David's sins are sort of worst-case examples, all sins are wicked and displeasing to God. And we all do all sorts of sins or wickedness to God this side of glory. And so believers are to watch and to pray and to know that when we fail, we have that forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. And so we pursue righteousness in his grace. We are also reminded to confess our sins. all the things that we have in Jesus. And so we'll close with these words that we quoted earlier from 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We are deeply saddened as we read of David's sin so many years ago, that a man of faith could do such wicked things. And we do thank You that You brought him back and brought him eventually to repentance. We thank You for Your grace to him. And we also thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You that You point out to us through this passage that we are still, even in Christ, capable of wickedness, capable of sin. And so may this passage encourage us to stir up the grace within us to die more and more to sin, to live to righteousness, to make the most of the Holy Spirit's fruit as He changes us, and to not evade our sin, but rather confess it and know Your forgiveness and turn from it in new obedience. And so we thank You and praise You for all of Your graces to us in Jesus Christ. And may You use this passage to grow us in our walk with You. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.